I have been asked to speak to you on prayer. Now, is this necessary at all? Aren't we all Christians here? Don't we say it's the powerhouse? Those of us who are older used to sing, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." Do we need in this conference to talk about prayer at all? Don't we understand it and don't we carry it out? But nevertheless, that's only part of the story. Now, in this article that our brother Bill replied to when he was interviewed by the editor of New Life, it's interesting that the very first thing he said was, as he travelled around and in his ministries, the great interest there seems to be in prayer and recovering the need for prayer and people realizing that they were dependent and wanted to pray. That's one of the things he said. And we had a preacher at our church last Sunday morning, and what he told us about the work of God in Africa and South America and South Korea and all this kind of thing, that hundreds, I think I could say thousands, who have been led to Christ, and the many, many churches that were being formed, and doubtless these things must have come into being because there was so much prayer for this to happen. So there you are, we have these things. But then there is a downside, and I want to mention some of the downside first of all. That great missionary statesman J. Oswald Sanders said, "There is no subject that we talk more about and practice least. Prayer." And Professor D.A. Carson, who, by the way, will be in Morling College next month, in the month of May, he said, "It is in one of his books, it is surprising and depressing the sheer prayerlessness of so much of the Western Church." Now, is that so? Now, I want to bring before you three things that you have there, these negative things and these 3 points, because they are relating to my own personal experience. Now, they may not have anything to do with you at all or what you've experienced. I just want to tell you what I learned as a young Christian, as a young man. I was brought to Christ when I was just 2 days after my 19th birthday. And I went into Merrion Hall in Dublin, an assembly at that time of 400 people. By the way, if you visit Dublin, the site now is a 5-star hotel. That assembly, as many others, have just eroded as such. And, of course, the elders interviewed me, and they said to me, as I came into fellowship, "Have you finished with the pictures and dancing?" And I said, "Yes, I had." So there you are. I had to say goodbye to Abbott and Costello and the Three Stooges and all these other naughty people, perhaps Charlie Chaplin, these kinds of things, out of my life forever. So there you are. That's why I'm so saintly now. I wouldn't have anything to do with these people. But I want to get rid of that. It's useless. Anyway, what I want to say on a more serious note is this. I remember I was a young Christian, and we had 400 in fellowship, and the place was packed on a Sunday morning. We were all breaking bread in his own appointed way, gathered out from all the sects and schisms, etc., etc. Now, we had a weekly prayer meeting, and I want to tell you that there were many, and I say many, who never came to the prayer meeting. And I'm right in saying that to be there to pray with their church was an unknown factor in their lives. Never did it. Then I began to preach in all the various assemblies around Dublin, those of you who know the area, Bray and Greystones and County Wicklow, and there were many there at that time, and we had a prayer meeting before this gospel service. But I experienced the same thing as a young Christian. If I said you can mention the people who came on the fingers of your hand, I could be exaggerating. They lack. Now, I appreciate some of them had to put their children to bed. I don't want to be unreasonable or intolerant. But in any case, this was a situation. There seemed to be no interest in vital prayer for these gospel services as such. Then I came over to Australia in 1951 with my wife and 2 children, by the way. I said 87. That's not quite correct. I'm only 86 and a half. I'll be 87 in September. I have a daughter who was born on Patrick's Day. I did not call her Patricia. But I came out, my wife and I didn't. But we came out in 1951 and we spent 40 years in Melbourne. So it's not such a bad place. Never mind what they say about Stuart Rogers. And so I was there. But I want to say on the serious note, I found exactly the same again in my own assembly and also in the others I went round to. And the same thing too, as I went round to these prayer meetings, supposedly, before the gospel services, and I think I could say I preached in all of them, said one or two who were a bit extra conservative, and they wouldn't have me. But I spoke in most of these. And the same problem, no one interested in prayer. And I had to think as I grew in my Christian life, now is this the right thing? That they're not interested. And then I have to ask myself, is this the way we fulfill the Great Commission? Because I was taught by my brethren Bible teachers that we are more scriptural than others. And I was taught that we are going along on what we call assembly lines, biblical lines, New Testament lines as such and such. And I had to ask myself, where do I find in the New Testament that a group of Christian people meeting in their own time on a Sunday night sit there, and 99.5% of them would never bring a sinner or soul along, and there they were, and we expect the world to come in. And I had to think this through. Is this the reason why they don't bother with the prayer meetings? Let me tell you something. 60 years ago, the responsible brethren in England published a book called The Church, a symposium. That is a collection of articles by various authors about the same subject. And Mr. Montague Goodman, an excellent teacher, I heard him many times, and he wrote an article on evangelism in the church. And he said this, the British public is not interested in our gospel services. Now that was 60 years ago. And as I saw the lack of interest in these things, as I said, nothing ever happening that I could see in any case, I had to ask myself, are we to believe that in this day and age, when you have the best movies on Sunday night, I don't listen to them by the way, but they're there, shops are, supermarkets are open, 24 hours a day, mum and dad are probably working, and I expect them to come in to listen to me, to listen to music that's completely opposed to what they've been listening to for the rest of the week. So I have to say to myself, this is not the way to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, do any of you relate to that? Do you think that's the way? Now, I'm not talking about ways today, thank God, that are being raised up. Christianity Explained, the Alpha Course, Journey into Life, Life Works, and coffee shops, and sausage scissors, any of these things, thank God for them, to reach a lost world. But I have great reservations about believing in this day and age, and I've proved it by experience, nothing happens in these gospel services. You may be different. As I said, I'm talking about my own experiences. Now, the next point is this, that was very negative. The more moderate comment about prayer, I want to say this, that then we switched in our church, and rightly so, from the midweek prayer meeting to various prayer groups and cells. Now, I'm not going to trespass upon the ground that Brother Bill gave us this earlier today about the great purpose of these small groups, etc. I'm merely dealing with prayer as such. But we found in my own church and here in Sydney too, we found that this certainly enlarged the prayer interest because the small groups gathered, and it is right to say that many of those people who might be a bit shy in the larger gathering in the chapel or the big hall as such, then when they met in homes, in a private way as it were, they were well able to pray. You see, they got over their shyness and all their inhibitions. And I think that, and I'm sure, it was a very good thing. And I was able to experience that and see the larger interest in prayer that didn't happen in the main church building during the week. I think there's another matter that needs to be mentioned. In our earlier days, and I'm not mentioning this for discussion, I'm merely mentioning it as a fact. In our earlier days, we never allowed women to open their mouths in public in our services. We were able to say, 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silent in the church. 1 Timothy 2:10 and 11, I suffered not a woman to teach but to be in quietness. And that was it. You know that happened. I'm not commenting whether the right or wrong of it. I'm saying that's happened. And by the way, we had a problem with 1 Corinthians 11 and 5. Every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, the brethren in England, whom I quoted before, they had a conference every year in Hyley in England. And at one of these conferences discussing this, Mr. E.W. Rogers, again an eminent Bible teacher, I heard him many times, and he was in Melbourne, I don't know if he came to Sydney, Mr. E.W. Rogers said, Paul seems to contradict himself. when he says women have to be silent and then women praying and prophesying. I discussed this with a brother and he said, the answer is simple as that. He said, the sisters, when they go down to the wells to draw the water, he said, then they would prophesy to each other as they'd be drawing the water. Well, I thought to myself, well now, in Acts 21 and 9, Philip the evangelist had four daughters, and if those four women got down to the wells and they all prophesying all together, there'd be a bit of a cacophony of sound, wouldn't there? But as dear old C.S. Lewis said, wonderful things in the Bible I see, put there by you and put there by me, and I'm sure... He was parodying the children's chorus, you know. And I'm sure the women at the wells prophesying is put there by us. It's of this brother that talked to me. You see, it's not in the Bible. So we've got to get over that matter. Now, why I'm mentioning this is, on a more serious note, that there are many of our assemblies or churches who believe that sisters can audibly participate. Those of you who don't think that, I'm merely saying this is happening, whether you like it or not. And they do not believe, the responsible brethren do not believe, that women are usurping authority over the men just because they are audibly participating. I mentioned that to you. The late Harold St. John, an eminent Bible teacher, was the godliest man I ever met in my life. The nearest man to Jesus Christ I ever met in my life was the late Harold St. John. And he said, every sister who goes out to the mission field must be allowed to come back to her home church and give a report, an audible report, of what she has done. And if Harold St. John said that, it's good enough for me. So much. Now, also, again, these things are personal. Again, I have my third point, very positive comments. And I want to tell you, in my experience, the great point I want to make about that is, when the Billy Graham Crusades came, and why? Because we were all fired up. And the prayer meetings there, when we met with all the others from other denominations, they were a tremendous time. Why? We were all positive. We believed something was going to happen. We heard about Billy Graham and his crusades, and we knew the Lord was going to be there. And it did. It worked. It happened. You younger people wouldn't remember those things. But it was a tremendous time. And I can still remember those prayer meetings where we were, crying to God that he would bring in the lost as he did and save the lost as he did. It was a wonderful time. So that's my third point, positive comments about prayer. Again, I say, they are the things that I experienced in my personal life. Now I want to bring before you very briefly 2 points in the Old Testament and 3 points in the New Testament about prayer. Now those in the Old Testament, one is a prayer of intercession and the other is a prayer of confession. But I want to make it clear that I'm not suggesting there is any application to you and to me, because I am trying to suggest these things to you so that we will have a broader dimension in our prayers, because you and I know we do become very domesticated in our prayer lives as such, even in our corporate prayer lives. I attended a prayer meeting for quite a while, and a brother said to me, this prayer meeting has become a dispensary prayer meeting. What he meant by that is we spent our time praying for Johnny's toe and Mary's tummy and all the rest of these things, instead of launching out into the bigger dimension of biblical prayers and so on. So we've got to remember we mustn't be domesticated in our prayers and so, that kind of thing. And therefore, I want to bring you to Abraham first of all. Genesis 18. Here is a man praying. One of the couple of things to mention. 6 times. And every time he prayed, he got a yes. There was no ask, seek, and knock about this. Lord, if there are 50 righteous, will you spare the city? Yes. Write down 45 right to 10. Yes, I'll spare that. And what are we to see there? That God was willing to spare these wicked Sodomites if a man was prepared to intercede so that there'd be 10 righteous found in the city. My, what a lesson that is for intercession as such. And remember, there's no word there about the Sodomites and the surrounding cities being repentant or anything like that. Quite different from Jonah and his day with Nineveh. No repentance mentioned, nor did he even mention Lot. I assume he thought he would be the righteous one, because 2 Peter tells us that Lot was righteous, but he's the only one. And there it is. What is the thrust of Abraham's prayer? Lord, you've got to differentiate. Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Are you going to do that? You must differentiate. And if you do, it will mean the wicked will be spared. Now what kind of that prayer is that? And twice it said, far be it from you, Lord, far be it from you. And then there is well-known sentence that we often say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We used to use this and still do, and I have no quarrel with it, when people come to us and say, what about all the heathen who've never heard, and so on? And we say, well, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We speak about the future. But Abraham was dealing with the present. The present. Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, is there any application in that for you and for me? I don't know. But what am I to think when I think of the natural disasters, the earthquakes, the volcanoes, the floods, the tornadoes, etc., and then all the things that men bring into our world through massacres and the destruction of life and genocide and these kinds of things? Is God discriminating? Is he destroying the righteous with the wicked? What do you think? I don't know. But I've got to ask myself, and you've got to ask yourself, is there a possibility that in my prayer life I might recognize more of this and take up something of the thinking of Abraham? Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? I don't know. As I said, I'm not suggesting there's an application for us. It's at least a thought in our prayer thinking. The other prayer is a prayer of confession, and of course I'm referring you to Daniel. Now here's an interesting thing. Daniel knew that the 70 years, according to the scriptures, as he says to Jeremiah, were coming to an end. The exile was just finished, I think about a year's time or so. What is Daniel doing? He would say, great, it's a fait accompli now, the captivity's over. Nothing of the kind. Now you know the prayer of Daniel chapter 9. And there he is, and he says toward the end of his prayer, he prayed and fasted and covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. And what is he saying? Lord, I want to tell you. And 20 occasions, he identifies himself and speaks of the sins and the transgressions of the people of God for all that they have done. And identifies himself on, I think, 19 or 20 times, me and us. And the interesting thing is this, that there's no recorded sin in the life of Daniel at all. You know that. He's one of those like Joseph and Ruth and so on. There's no recorded sin in their lives. And yet here he is identifying himself with God's sinful people and the righteous punishment that God has brought upon them. And he says, Lord, we are sinful, we have done wrong. Now is there any application in that for you and for me? We are not worshipping the Baals, the Asherahs, as such at all. But when we think of our society and our world, are we falling into that same trap? You know that our missionaries come back and they are appalled at how much we have, how much we have. Am I involved in that? Am I satisfied with what the Lord has given to me? Can I identify myself with God's people who many of them, who are in far in excess of what they should have, and then in our third world, the people of God who have so very, very little? Where was I reading this past week that one group of God's people have one meal every 3 days? Perhaps I have to learn something, perhaps you have, as we identify with the people of God, in the one hand, so much, in the other hand, those who have so little. I don't know. I want to bring before you three short areas in the New Testament. Now, these may have applications for us. First of all, I want to bring before you the area of the waiting harvest. You know this is mentioned on two separate occasions. They're not identical. The Lord, when he looked out in Luke chapter 9, in Matthew chapter 9, he looked out there and he saw the people and he was filled with compassion. They are sheep without a shepherd. And then he says, the harvest truly is great. The laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, or ask in the NIV, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send out, thrust out laborers into his harvest. Now on a separate occasion in Luke chapter 10, he virtually says the same thing. It's an interesting thing that in both cases, in the Matthew situation and the Luke, in Matthew he sends out the 12, and in Luke he sends out the 70 or 72 it may be, he sends them out into their work and ministry. But having said this to both groups, he is speaking about what? A harvest. It's not sowing the seed. It's not asking God for the rain to come down and to replenish the soil and that kind of thing with the sun and the rain. The harvest is there. Pray to God that workers will be sent out. Does that happen in your prayer meetings? Very rarely. You ask me, do I? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Daily, weekly, I cry to God to thrust out men and women, young and old, into his harvest. And when I read in Serving Together, or go to missionary meetings, and I read about those that are happening, I say, Lord, you've answered my prayers. So there's one thing about prayer, brethren. We are to pray that God will send out laborers. The next thing I want to bring before you is praying for the required help. I hardly believe this. You know in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul says, you helping by prayer for us. Paul, you're asking that mob to pray for you. For Corinthians. Do I enumerate what happened in Corinth in the first letter? Admittedly, obviously from the second letter there had been changes and recovery. But they're not the kind of people, but Paul says, you're helping us by your prayers. That kind of a church. Now that's something too that we briefly mentioned. First, I have to pray to God to thrust out laborers. Secondly, I have to realize in church life we are praying for God's servants and God's people. You're helping by prayers. That's not talking about you're always going to get an immediate answer. And that kind of thing, you're helping by prayers. That's the very word that is used. Now I want to bring you to my third simple point, and it's found in Revelation. I'll read it to you twice. Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 8. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. Chapter 8, verse 3. Another angel had a golden censer and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayer of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. What am I to learn for that? I go to Exodus 30, and there I found this incense, these special ingredients. Nothing else was to be made like them. And they had a beautiful aroma as such, a perfume. And this was to go up before God morning and evening. And on the great day of atonement in Leviticus 16, the high priest would go in. Obviously these were highly inflammable. And so the fire from the altar would be put on the censer with the incense. And the cloud would be there before the mercy seat, or as the NIV says, the atonement cover, they call it that now. And so there it is, this incense going up before the presence of God, a fragrance, an aroma that is pleasing to God. And Revelation says the prayers of all the saints are like that. Your prayers are a fragrance to God. I sometimes think I would like to delete from my vocabulary. Let's have a word of prayer. A word of prayer. Incense. Up in the presence of God. And God smells the fragrance of my prayers, the prayers of all the saints, your prayers too. So there we are, we move on. Now I want to talk about the disappointments about prayer. You know, see, this fella took my time, you know, with his other. Good, that's all right. Another thing, I'd like to know, what's the psychology behind the committee of this conference?
when they're having the offering after my talk. It's a dangerous business. You might go home with nothing, brother. Anyway, I want to talk very briefly about the disappointments about prayer, because this we all know one way or the other. Usually in connection with sickness, isn't that so? My wife was involved in Melbourne with a group of ladies, and there was Bible teaching and conferences and a lot of ministries with these sisters, and one of the ladies got sick, Nancy was her name, and one of the leading Bible teachers amongst this group of ladies said to my wife, "The Lord has told me that he is going to heal Nancy." And my wife wondered and so on. Well, shortly, the Lord took Nancy home. You know David Watson, that great preacher? I heard him in Melbourne. I could have listened to him all day and all night. You wonderful man. Developed cancer, as you know. His wife had the prophecy. God is going to heal him. He died of cancer, and I think before he died, some of you will have his books. I think the last one he wrote was he realized he wasn't going to be healed. And indeed, if we want to come to a thing that's in our own situation, what about Mr. Tom Carson's grandson, Matthew Boyce, injured with that terrible accident in Canada? And when you read the book that his mother wrote, Bear Boyce, she says there in the church, from 6 o'clock in the morning till midnight, they were praying that Matthew would be healed. You know he wasn't. And I was talking to another relative, and she said to me, this set back a lot of these young people. Well, at least disappointed them. We cried to God. We cried to God for his healing and recovering. A young man of 21 years of age. It didn't happen. God took him. I only mention that you and I know that in prayer we've got to allow for the will of God, and no matter what we say about prayer, we've got these disappointments. I'll bring you to one reference before I finish on that simple point, and it's in Romans 15. Now here is the Apostle Paul saying, after Romans 15:28, after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. I want you in Rome. I have never visited you, literally, but I want you. I'm writing to you, and I want you to be praying for me. What? Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. You read Acts 21, you know the latter part is fulfilled. His service, bringing the money with others, was accepted, acceptable to the believers there. The other part wasn't. What does he say? That I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. You know nothing of the kind happened. And they accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. That was the beginning of his imprisonments and all the rest of it before the Sanhedrin and Felix and all the rest of it. And he eventually went to Rome. So Paul knew the experience of crying to, asking these people to cry to God that something would happen, and it didn't. And I needn't tell you about his thorn in the flesh. And need I say something about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who said, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That must always be our attitude as we think about it. Now I have here about the triumphs of prayer. I just want to mention two things to you. One from the Bible. It's been mentioned already in our conference, part of it. And the other is something that we knew in our own experience. Some of you know my daughter works with Wycliffe, with her husband and family, Bible translators, and they were 21-odd years down in Colombia in South America. We visited them on a number of occasions. They asked me to pastor the church for them when I was down there. But when we were there, we learned from the committees there that they were having real problems with the Colombian government about what they call contracts. And there were situations brought before us that there was no way out. And they were the contracts would not be renewed, and they'd have to leave. You know, eventually they left because of the guerrillas and that kind of thing in Colombia. But this was some years before that. And I remember the prayers and the cries to God. It's an impossible situation, Lord. And yet, God answered prayer. The contracts were accepted and by the Colombian government, and all was well. And the people of God there, the Wycliffe Bible translators, about 200 people on the base at Loma Linda, they were able to remain there for another period of time. This, to me, in a personal way, was one of the triumphs of prayer that I saw there. The other thing I want to mention to you is what our brother mentioned from Acts chapter 12. Now, I think you probably would agree that the people of God, the church of God, might even take umbrage with God. Why is that? Because, Lord, you allowed Stephen to perish, didn't you? He's gone, a man full of the Holy Spirit, working signs and miracles, and you allowed him to be killed. Now we have James in prison, and through this wicked Herod, the king, he was killed to execute it. And now Peter's in prison. They could be fatalistic. Nothing is going to happen. What are they going to do? Well, we heard about it. What does it say? The church prayed earnestly to God. By the way, I'm well aware, and maybe you've heard it too, I was told many years ago that says Peter was asleep. And of course, the reason was, they said, the Lord said to Peter in John 21, when you will be old, you're not going to die, Peter, you're going to be an old man. And so Peter was a young man still in the prison, and he could say, no worries, I'm not going to be killed. He may have executed James, but it's okay with me. Now, I'm not saying that's theologically correct. I'm just mentioning it. I used to be told that as a young man. I was told lots of things that later on I didn't believe. However, I only want to say on the more serious side, the church earnestly prayed. Never mind their fatalism about Stephen and James, we'll cry to God. And that, I have that as my second point about the triumphs of prayer. This is a very wonderful thing. I have a point here about the mystery of prayer. I'm not going to say anything to you that you don't know yourself. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe in foreknowledge? Do you believe in predestination and election? You do, because they're in the Bible. Why should we pray then? Because the Bible also teaches responsibility, human responsibility, the power to choose. And these things, the responsibility that we have, these things are not mutually exclusive in the Bible. Our responsibility to do what is right and to make the right choices. I can't explain this, and I don't think you can either. Maybe it's our theologians can. But here we have the mystery of prayer. That God, who knows everything, has foreknowledge, yet he listens to our cries in relation to all that we seek to do. Two simple examples you know. God said in Exodus 32, when they had the golden calf, I'm going to wipe them out, Moses. Get rid of the lot of them, and I'll make you into a great nation. And Moses said, in effect, not on your life. I'm not having that. And he talked back to God, and it says, God relented. And the same thing in Numbers 14, when they wouldn't go into the land. You know, the same thing happened. And God said, I'll wipe them all out, this unbelieving crowd. And Moses said again, no, it's not to happen. And again, God relented. It's a miracle. Do I understand this? No, I don't. But I do know this, that I have a responsibility, and you have a responsibility. Notwithstanding all I know about his sovereignty and foreknowledge, that I have to pray and trust God to work out the details, and so have you. I want to talk a little bit about personal prayer, more or less as I finish. We all have a natural disinclination to pray. Don't tell me you haven't. I had it when I was 20 years of age. Now I have it over 80. A natural disinclination to pray. Right. I've had my meal. The news is coming on in half an hour. Good. Go into the bedroom. Have a time of prayer. Ah, but haven't you got to make a phone call? What about the letter to the missionary? And you haven't finished the article in Serving Together. You should read that. Good one this month. Right enough. And the wife wants me to fix the cupboard door. Something. Isn't that so? And so this happened, that I don't pray for that half hour.
Well, tomorrow night, I'll make sure it doesn't happen. I'll have my meal. Another half hour, I go into the spare bedroom and I lock the door, or close the door, get down on my knees by the bed and I say, now, Lord, I'm here and I'm going to pray for all these areas. I wonder what that fella said in church when he said something about that. And then, have I got notes now for the message I've got to give next week? My mind wanders. Does yours? And even that great theologian and scholar, J.N. Darby, said, he's an Irishman too, by the way. I think he was actually born in England, but he did all his studies in Trinity College, Dublin. He's a brilliant scholar, you well know that. I stood in his pulpit in County Wicklow, where he preached. I didn't get any revelation or anything like that. But and may I add, before I say this, that I have great reservations about his ecclesiology and eschatology, but that's a different matter. But he said, he wrote some beautiful hymns, and he said, yet, Lord, alas, what weakness within myself I find. No infant's changing pleasure is like my wandering mind. This great scholar had a wandering mind. So have you, so have I, when we get to prayer. Now, beloved, what are we to do? And by the way, when he said, no infant's changing pleasure, I'd like to know how he knew, because he wasn't married. And what would he know about an infant's changing pleasure? But he was engaged to Lady Powerscourt, the good Lady Powerscourt. They broke it off, and they each wrote a letter that crossed in the mail, breaking off their engagement. Anyway, she died fairly young, good Lady Powerscourt. Maybe it's a good thing, as he wouldn't have been able to go on all his travels. However, maybe that wasn't a bad thing either. but anyway, I only want to say that this thing... Now, how are we to overcome this time situation, these things that come, the jobs I have to do, and my wandering mind? You must plan to pray, Eric. You must plan to pray. And let nothing stop you. I'm talking about individual, personal prayer. I must plan to pray. Now, I want to talk just for a moment as I close about the responsibility of corporate prayer. I want to bring before you that word in Philippians 1 where Paul says you're to pray for my deliverance. He was in prison, and it happened. He was released from prison. Although, don't forget, he was imprisoned again, and it didn't happen. He was executed. But for this particular and specific occasion, Paul asked the church at Philippi if they would pray for his deliverance. He wanted that, and it happened, and it worked. And then in Ephesians, it speaks in chapter 6, it speaks for praying for all sorts of things, not just one or another. You read Ephesians 6 and you'll find it says that, a great prayer of diversity. And then you'll find too in Colossians 3, that in Colossians chapter 4, that Paul prays that their lives would develop. This is Christian people. And also when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2, I want you to pray for kings and for all in authority. And here's something I want to say that I don't understand. He says there that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and sincerity. I don't understand that with what God's people are suffering in our world today. And I'm well aware of the statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. All down the centuries, God's people, men and women, have died and been persecuted and martyred just because they loved our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How is it then that Paul says, I want you to pray for all in authority that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and sincerity? What about those who can't? Who are in prison, vilified, martyred? You've read some of those things, dreadful things in what these northern Sudan people are doing to those in southern Sudan. Appalling atrocities with men, women and children. I don't have to tell you about those things. I don't understand that. Do you? All I know is that God says to us, the church, we are to pray
for all in authority. Not your favorite politician, if you have such a thing. You're to pray for all in authority. We have to do that, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and sincerity. And I'm sure, beloved, I'm not saying anything new to you, that in the days in which we live, all in authority need a lot of prayer for 101 reasons. So there you are. I trust that that the Lord will teach us more about praying corporately and individually. It's a very vital thing, and I'm sure it is related to our ministries in what we are seeking to do amongst our churches in the 21st century. Thank you very much.